Welcome back to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, getting ready for our daily lectionary study, bringing you law and gospel straight from the text of Holy Scripture. Looking this morning at a unique text, not one that you hear read a lot, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 12. And my guest, I'm very thankful for this, actually, to help us pull apart the nitty-gritty details of this text, Dr. Jeffrey Kloa. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, where he teaches exegetical studies along with a number of other things, and he'll be helping us pull this thing apart, understand not just the surface level of the story, but who some of these random names that get dropped in here are. If you got a question or comment yourself about the text for myself or Dr. Kloa, you can also join us on the line. You can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727. Or remember, there's that listener comment line as well, the KFUO listener comment line, 314-996-1542, with your thoughts, comments about KFUO, my show, any show, whatever you want us to hear. We'd love to hear it from you. You can also send your questions or comments about today's text, Acts chapter 13, to my Twitter account, @RevFisk. Tweet me there. We'll take your question on the air and read it out loud and get it answered. But let's go ahead and say hello to Dr. Kloa. Good morning, Dr. Kloa.
Good morning to you.
So my question for you is, I remember this. It was actually a very fond time in my life, but can you describe summer life at the seminary for a moment?
Yeah. It's not like a typical elementary or high school where you shut down for the summer and everybody leaves. Summertime is when the new students come in and take their Greek all summer. So they started that last week, and they're already nervous but doing well. We also have catch-up time for students who didn't have language requirements coming in, so they're taking like homiletics and Lutheran confessions, things like that. So those are all summer-long classes, and then many students from the other programs come in for 1 or 2 week intensive classes. Students from the specific ministry pastor program come in, the PhD program, the STM program, the DMIN program. So, you know, pretty much every week, chapel has a whole different set of people there because there's a lot of in and out and people coming in doing their classes, and really pretty hectic until about end of the first week of August is about when things quiet down and we clean everything up and get ready for the fall.
And you do get that nice about a month-long break there at the end. But it's, again, some of my favorite memories were all the activity, but it was like a... it was a calmer activity. Somehow, yeah. It just didn't feel as rushed.
Well, students take basically one class at a time or maybe two classes at a time. So it's a great time to focus on a particular topic. You're not juggling four or five classes and trying to, you know, get readings for this done and a test for that done. It's really a nice way to go through your studies is just to focus. Professors generally teach only one class in the summertime, so, you know, they have time for writing and research and all their projects. So, yeah, it's a bit more of a relaxed time and less bustle of activity with other events going on.
Yeah, relaxed unless you're in intensive Greek, and then, dying.
Then your life is over for 10 weeks.
That's right. Yeah. That's right, good. So Acts chapter 13, what kind of context do we want to bring to bear? I've been on vacation, so I haven't spent a lot of time in Acts leading up to this. So anything you want to say about Luke or whatever, just to bring us up to date?
Yeah, Acts, I'm actually teaching Acts right now in my Sunday morning Bible study, although very slowly. We've gotten through not quite two chapters in about 3 months, because there is so much in the book of Acts that's unfamiliar in many ways. Partly the content, because it is not commonly preached on in a lectionary. I think it's not often taught in Bible study because there are, you know, maybe some odd things, or it's a little difficult to track sometimes what's going on. But it really is, I think, a very important book, especially for understanding the theology of the Word. We call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's the title that it was given in the early church. But as you read through the book, which the refrain that comes up again and again and again is the word of the Lord increased. The word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily. They went through the region speaking the word. It's an excellent resource, really, for helping to get a handle on the word of God and its role in Well, in this passage, both law and gospel, actually, some people hear it as law and condemning. Some people hear it and believe. And so how God speaks through that word using his servants, and that word then creates the church, gathers the church, and that church continues to speak the word. So it's a challenge because sometimes we sort of, well, let's be like Paul or let's be like Peter or something. Well, it's not really the point. The point is to see how the early church, the first Christians, trusted and spoke the word, and the Spirit through that word brought about this amazing really a world-changing story of how the gospel came to be spread to the ends of the earth.
One of the things I hear more recently, I suppose, is less the be like Paul, and it's more let's be like this church in the way that they have the Holy Spirit. But usually when I'm hearing that said, it doesn't mean that the word of the Lord is increasing among us. It means let's see more of this exciting stuff that's going on up and around. I've also even heard the book called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, which I'm okay with, but I like your emphasis on it being the acts of the Word and this harmony that exists between the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, it's easy to pick up on the really cool stuff, like here in this chapter, you know, Paul blinding the sorcerer, and you know, boy, wouldn't it be great if we could do that? Talk about effective law preaching, right?
Right.
But, you know, as you carefully read this, and even in this passage, you'll see it repeated twice, that the Spirit doesn't do anything apart from the speaking of the Word. You can't separate those two out. There's no Spirit apart from Word. There's no Word apart from Spirit. And it's critical to keep those two together. It's not a Spirit who does things apart from what has been promised all the way back in the Old Testament and that which testifies to Christ, which is the work of the Spirit anyway. So, you're absolutely right. To avoid sort of thinking we can control the Spirit and do lots of cool stuff almost for its own sake, or maybe to lift ourselves up, and rather to focus on the Word that comes through the Spirit.
Yeah, which, again, throughout the book is constantly the word of the death and resurrection of Christ. This refrain,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, every sermon, there's seven kind of major sermons, you might say, through the book of Acts. Every one of them, even spoken among Gentiles in Athens, for example, people who have no idea of the Old Testament, every one of them starts with the Old Testament, starts with God's creation, the story of Israel, the promises made to Israel, the fulfillment in Christ, his death and resurrection, and his coming again. I mean, essentially, every sermon is a version of the Apostles' Creed.
Right.
And every one of them focuses on the word of promise that came through the prophets in what we call the Old Testament, and the fulfillment, ultimately, in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus.
And we see in chapter 13 that this is having an effect outside of Jerusalem, which is part of the movement of the book. Mm-hmm. So they're in the church in Antioch, that's 13 verse 1.
Right.
And there are these two names here that I think often get lumped together because of the "and," but I believe there are different offices in the ancient church, that of prophets and that of teachers. They can overlap, but they aren't necessarily the same. Barnabas is one of them. Simeon, who was called Niger, which I think is actually a reference to his skin color.
Probably, yeah.
Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, which
right.
I believe is the Herod we just heard about dying in chapter 12.
Correct, yeah.
And then Saul, who's going to be, we're going to get his name switched to Paul in just a moment. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, something really weird, even in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit talks. I'm not sure what that means, but he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Okay, sure. After fasting and praying, they lay their hands on them and off they go. Opening thoughts on those three verses.
Yeah, well, there's a big transition that happens here in chapter 13, kind of on a number of levels. It stops being what you might say a bit random, where the Spirit tends to work through individual people. Let's say Philip, for example. He's randomly thrown on a road and he meets this eunuch who's traveling down from Jerusalem kind of randomly. Okay, or Peter is randomly, you know, praying and he gets this vision and a guy knocks on his door and he has to go up to Joppa. So there's kind of random, you might say, work of the Spirit through chapter 12. But in chapter 13, there's a definite shift in the, you might say, intentionality of how the Spirit works through the church, and also an intentionality in the church now actively, you might say, working together to carry out the work that Jesus commissioned them to do all the way back in chapter 1, to be witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, chapter 13 is really kind of a pivot point for the book of Acts, both in the way that the Spirit works through the Word and, you might say, the way the church sort of works together in carrying out the work that has been called to do. Even grammatically, you've got a bit of a break there with the conjunction and the eison de to begin. There's a bit of a grammatical, lexical break beginning in chapter 13. You also have here really now a shift to the Gentiles. The first 12 chapters, you're primarily seeing the apostles working among the Jewish people. And whether it's in Jerusalem or further north, throughout the rest of the book now, there will continue to be interactions with Jewish people, but now they're out. Antioch has a very large Jewish population. Of course, Jerusalem does. But now they're leaving these sort of bases, and they're starting to go to cities that are more, you might say, diverse. And so the gospel is going to begin to reach different populations. Which happens in this text.
So more of a metropolitan setting, and then all the names that we have here are kind of fitting into that.
Right. So Barnabas is a nice Jewish name. We met him already earlier in Acts, where he sold some of his property and gave it to the church. Simeon, a good again Jewish name, but as you noted, called Niger in Greek is simply a Latin word for black. So probably his skin color is black, you know, Nigeria. That's where the name of the country comes from. But a Jewish name. So not entirely surprising, really. We know that North Africa had a pretty strong Jewish population, and the early church also was quite strong, especially in later centuries in North Africa. And maybe just a side note here, if I can diverge. The seminary and our church body is really working very well in Africa, especially Northern Africa, both East and West. And one of the challenges is the claim that Christianity is not a native African religion.
Hmm.
And so this resistance to Christianity, both from Spiritism, from native religions, but also from Islam, which claims a sort of longer heritage in Africa. And some of our faculty, like Joel Olowski, others, have been very influential in helping the church in Africa understand that Christianity is, in fact, older than all these things.
Right.
And Ethiopia, for example, was a Christian nation before the Roman Empire was officially Christian. So, you know, here's just a small example of this, that you have probably an African. He's up in Antioch, and he's one of the leaders in the church there. Again, it's just a little side note, but there's a whole lot of kind of historical and theological background to that.
Well, I think I don't want to go too far down this hole either, but one of the greatest ancient churches, biggest churches of the ancient world, was that in Alexandria.
Correct.
Which is in Egypt. I mean, I guess you could say for Islam currently to say that they have an older history there. I guess it's easier to say you've been somewhere longer when you raise the one that was there to the ground and you destroy everything that was there.
That's part of the problem, isn't it?
Yeah. And so that history to claim that, I know that, again, as you mentioned, the Ethiopian church has deep, deep roots. To hold to this idea that Christianity was going in all directions at once is pretty important. So
yes,
before
absolutely.
We go to break, any thoughts about Lucius, Manaean, Herod, or any of the rest of those first three verses?
Again, we don't really know any more about these individuals except that Luke mentions them here in Antioch. Cyrene, we know Simon from there, of course, from the Gospels. Manaean, we don't know much about him. This odd phrase that he is a companion, close friend, really would be the word there, of Herod the Tetrarch. So someone of status, but who became part of the way, you know, part of the church. Sorry, I've got a lawnmower outside the window.
That's all right.
And then Saul, who we'll hear much more about. So, you know, it's Luke is simply giving us some details about the church in Antioch. I think what's key is Antioch itself is already cosmopolitan. There's people who have been gathered by the word from all over the place, and from this base that already has familiarity with the Roman Empire, from this base is going to be the mission to the Roman Empire.
You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO with Dr. Jeffrey Kloa on Acts chapter 13. We'll be right back.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, talking about the daily lectionary, Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul being sent off to Cyprus, where they're going to have, well, quite the event take place. Dr. Jeffrey Kloa of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis helping us pick apart the text. Before we move into the kind of story proper, I don't want to skip over this bit that might throw Lutherans off at least a little bit, where the Holy Spirit speaks out loud, at least it just says, the Holy Spirit said, quote. What are your thoughts on that? How are we to understand that?
Yeah, again, as we mentioned earlier, in Luke, well, in the New Testament in general, of course, the Spirit and the Word is intimately connected, and that Word being spoken through servants. So, you know, we see earlier in verse 1 there this mention of teachers and prophets. Apostles is another word that's connected with those two roles. We see this throughout the book of Acts, you know, where Paul wants to go somewhere and he's prevented by the Holy Spirit when they wanted to go to Bithynia in Acts chapter 16. So the what Luke is simply doing here is shorthanding and saying, you know, the Holy Spirit said through one of the prophets that I just mentioned one verse earlier, you know, rather than repeat all that, the simplest explanation is that the Spirit is speaking. Maybe a better way to say it is, making himself clear as they study together the word,
right.
And they discuss and work through that word and come to this consensus, as you see in verse 3, that they fast and pray, which is really kind of the same thing, and place their hands on, which is kind of the same thing. This act of prayer now that has become clear that the Spirit is sending them out as Jesus had commanded, and now these two are being set apart for that work. You know, one thing we got to keep in mind, Luke is, and the gospel writers also are similar in this. They're summarizing in verse 2, or 2 and 3, he's summarizing what is probably a 2-hour conversation.
Yeah, right.
So you're not getting every detail of the conversation. You know, did Simeon volunteer first, and then they talked about it, and, you know, he had his kids in school. You know, who knows what happened? So he's just kind of summarizing and giving us the key points. And the key point is, again, this is all, you know, even though there's individual humans involved, it's all the leading and guiding and directing of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's call day, right? I mean, the yeah. Holy Spirit says on call day, you go here, you go there, yeah, you go here.
And technically we say immediately through the church, right?
Yeah.
So there's a means by which the Spirit works. And here he uses this group in Antioch to set apart Saul or Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to go do this work, very specific work, actually.
So, verses 4 through 12. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. If I'm not mistaken, this is pretty cool, like connected to the Seleucids, this ancient kind of Greek breakoff dynasty.
Yeah, and
from there, they sailed on to Cyprus, one of the islands in the middle of the Mediterranean. Mm-hmm. They arrive at Salamis. I got no idea about that. They proclaim the word of God, though. There's that word idea coming through, right? It's wherever they go, they proclaim the word of God. Where? First, in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John, I believe this is John Mark, mentioned yesterday, to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus, which I believe means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. Yeah. And I think it's easy here as a Christian to think this is maybe a playoff of Jesus of Nazareth, but my guess is this is more like about son of Joshua of old doing miracles like Joshua of old did. Whether Jesus' fame had spread this far, you can share what your thoughts on that in just a moment.
Sure. But
certainly, he's making use of dark arts in some way, and he's worked his way up into authority by doing this. He was with the proconsul, one of the Roman officials, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, which now this is the same guy's name, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, and although my Greek dictionary doesn't tell me what that actually is, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So you got a guy listening. You got the dark art practitioner trying to deceive and turn away, but Saul, who was also called Paul, now we have this real shift in his name, filled with the Holy Spirit, spirit's delective, looked intently at him and spoke, and then not the sermon you normally hear, right? You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And the curse. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. The only comparison I have to this is Ananias and Sapphira with Peter. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's part of what's going on, is as we're moving toward Paul being the main story, you have this curse, just like you had with Peter back at the start. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed. Now, I don't like this part. I don't like this verse. He believed when he saw, not when he heard, when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You know, our Lord says, don't believe the signs, believe the word I speak.
Well, we can talk about the Greek there, but yeah.
Yeah, oh, yeah, good. That'd be great. Yeah. That'd be great. Well, pick up wherever you want to pick up.
Sure. Well, you're absolutely right. So now they're going out. Notice, again, this focus on by the Holy Spirit. So it's not the people that's key, it's the Spirit and his need, really, to speak the word, down to Seleucia, out to Cyprus. So it goes down to the coast. Just a brief mention, Seleucia is named after the dynasty that followed, one of the three dynasties that followed Alexander the Great. And this is the area where they had control, really, for several hundred years. So just a historical reference. And Cyprus, of course, the big island in the eastern Mediterranean there. So kind of the first place you'd go if you get on the boat is Seleucia, and that's where you end up. Okay. Salamis, actually, you might be familiar from where the Athenians defeated the Persians, the Battle of Salamis.
Oh, okay. Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah. So,
but that's not part of our story.
Yeah, sure.
A little historical note. But the key, really, again, you know, so just notice how good Luke is at helping us keep the right focus. So he starts off with sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. He ends with continuously proclaiming the word of God. You've got an imperfect tense there, meaning it's a habitual action. It's not just they show up one place, they do a little homily, and they're done, and then, you know, go have dinner or something. This is their continuous activity for who knows how long, right? And one scene then comes up in verse 6, but this is what they've been called to do. They have been called to continuously proclaim the word of God. Where they do this, and this is really standard practice, they start in the Jewish synagogues. We see this throughout the book of Acts, where Paul and others, the first place they go is to the synagogue, which makes sense because they're reading the Torah, they're reading the prophets, and it's pretty easy to say, as Jesus did, say in Luke chapter 4, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So you have a text already, and you have a people who have an understanding that there's a God a God, single God, who made promises to restore his people. And now you can use that as a starting point. So that's, you know, not only an effective method, but it's I think, a fairly obvious one to do. Here's the people to whom the promises were made. And you see this in Paul's letters, right? The gospel is the power of God first for the Jews and then for the Greeks, right? The promises were made to the Jews. They were made to all nations. But it starts with preaching the kingdom to those who to whom the promises were first made. So that's what happens. Now, of course, very quickly, it shifts, and they're talking to non-Jews right away in verse 6. But really, Luke is describing what's going to be happening throughout the rest of the book. The little toss-off line here, John Mark, we met him earlier in chapter 12. He's in Jerusalem, and he becomes closely connected with Luke and with Barnabas both. So assistant, helper is kind of the word there. Interestingly, though, just know, you know, you got Antioch setting apart Saul and Barnabas, and then John kind of picks up along the way, and he's also helping. So it's an interesting, the Spirit's going to use those whom he gathers and sends out. So 4 and 5 really, in a sense, introduces the rest of the book. This is what the church is going to be doing for the next 15 chapters. Sent by the Spirit, speaking the word, starting in synagogues, and then anybody else who they encounter. In verse 6, then, and just stop me if you want to pick up.
Yeah, no, that's good. You're good.
Verse 6, they go throughout the whole island. Again, you get the sense of it's present participle, so you get the sense, it's an aorist, but they're going out through the whole island until they get to Paphos. And here, now it's become clear that they are in what you might say enemy territory, right? So they're not in the synagogues. They're not with people who have the scriptures. Now they're encountering people who are in the realm of darkness. And he's going to stay in the realm of darkness, of course, at the end of the text. So now they're encountering Gentiles. And the thing we have to understand about this passage, and really Hellenistic and Roman culture in general, is that they are really living in a spiritist world.
What do you mean by that? Define that word.
Well, that there are spiritual beings of myriad forms and names and things that they do. If you just do a little bit of reading on sort of daily life, there's all kinds of symbols that they would put on their houses to protect them from the evil eye, you know, these sort of curses that might get called upon them, symbols on the walls of their houses to ward off evil.
So is pagan in the most kind of literal sense, and to compare it today, it's like India, it's like Hinduism.
Absolutely, yeah, or like places in Africa, or any, you know, yes, very much so, where there's kind of all kinds of gods who do all kinds of things, and you know, you might call on 15 gods at any one time, have no idea who they are, but just use these names randomly in hopes that they will be able to do something for you. So this is routine daily life in the Roman Empire to encounter somebody like this guy. And Luke describes him in just the way he piles on the adjectives. You could tell that Luke does not like this guy. I think the English splits this up a little too cleanly, but Luke just piles them up. They found a certain guy. And then he just throws three words together. He's a magos, he's a pseudoprophaton, and he's a yudaion. So he's a magician, sorcerer. He's a false prophet, meaning he's making stuff up, and he's Jewish, right? So someone who is not yet believed in Jesus. Now, that's a pretty strange combination.
Yeah.
A Jewish false prophet magician. And I think what Luke is saying is this guy is really out there. He's not sure what he is, and he's just part of this whole context and culture of no idea where things are coming from or where things are going. They're grasping at straws. He's just kind of pulled these things together, and he's making money off it, of course.
Yeah, yeah. I want to know more about the Bar Jesus and Elimaeus name as well, yeah. But we're down to about 7 minutes, so I'm just going to kind of prod you there.
So we got a cruise, yeah. Okay, so there's been a long history of interpretation to try to figure out what this means. So Bar Jesus simply means son of Jesus. Jesus is a very common name. Studies I've seen have shown that Jesus is the name of about 25% of the Jewish people in the first century. So Yeshua would have been the Hebrew. Joshua is the same name. Simply means son of Jesus. So there's really no connection to Jesus of Nazareth. But that's why he's called Jesus of Nazareth, so that there's some specificity to the guy we're talking about. Elimus the sorcerer, that is what his name means. We're not actually sure exactly what that means. And commentators all the way down from Jerome and Augustine down to Bengel in the 18th century are trying to figure out what this is, and they pretty much throw up their hands and say, we don't really know. Elimus sounds kind of, you know, spiritual, kind of a thing. Might be Persian, you know, we don't really know. It might be something like his stage name, if you want to put it that way. The names are the names. I think it's just part of his act, you might say. More important is that he's connected to this proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And here for the first time, and we're going to see this happen numerous times now throughout the rest of the book of Acts, Paul will encounter various officials of the Roman government. So he's going to meet Felix and Festus. He's going to meet Agrippa. He's going to meet city officials in Philippi and Corinth. I mean, so he's constantly going to be encountering government officials. And sometimes things work out pretty well, like in this case. Sometimes he gets beaten up and thrown in prison. You know,
yeah,
it doesn't
yeah.
always work. But the connection to this Roman official is pretty important. There's not actually a lot of information about this guy historically. We do know that he was proconsul. It was sometime between 41 and 54 because there's a couple of inscriptions, but we can't give it. There's not a whole lot beyond that. He's really his title for this kind of province is actually he's sort of the tax officer. He's the chief economic officer for the area. He's not the chief guy, but he's the kind of money guy for the region. Luke describes him interestingly as a wise person, or I guess the translation might say an intelligent person. So which is interesting because he's obviously got this guy working for him, but at the same time he's holding him at a distance, or he's got something going on. But he sends for Barnabas and Saul, and it's this great line, because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, that's Luke's description of it. What Sergius thought about it, we don't really know, right? He just knows that you got Paul and Barnabas who are in conflict with this sorcerer guy, and he at least wants to hear more. He's not dismissive immediately. He at least wants to hear more about what these guys are saying.
He could be just kind of doing the pagan thing and saying, well, here's one more set.
Yeah,
maybe
exactly.
They, you know, they can give me something. I want to make sure we hit two ideas here with just about 3 minutes left. One is, though, then in response to this, you know, what do we make of Paul cursing somebody? And the second one, you mentioned the Greek in verse 12, how this affects his response. If you can try to hit those two things.
A couple of things. First, so verse 9, when Paul is filled with the Spirit, this happens a lot in Luke and Acts. Whenever that happens, something big is going to happen. Okay, just so you know. It's not that he wasn't filled with the Spirit before. It's just now something, you know, kind of major is going to happen. And of course, it does. He's blinded. When Paul calls him son of the devil, literally, it's kind of a play on his words, son of Joshua. You're not a son of Joshua.
Huh.
You know, you're a son of the devil. I mean, it's a play on his name. Enemy of all things that are right. So he's completely out, not even in left field. He's out of the ballpark, full of all kinds of deceit and chicanery is actually maybe the best translation for that word. You know, he's just making stuff up and making money on it. And then the key phrase again, will you never stop perverting the estrepho there, the ways of the Lord, the right ways of the Lord. So, you know, he's got this Jewish background. He should know better. And all he's doing is using it to benefit himself. So here you have kind of two big problems. First of all, he's playing around in this magic stuff. Second of all, he should know better. And he's preventing, at least potentially preventing, the Sergius from hearing the genuine word of God. So, you know, this guy is under condemnation on every level. And Paul speaks that curse, and you're right to point to, say, Ananias and Sapphira or others who, when the law is preached, the Spirit, in order to demonstrate the authority of the word, acts in a decisive way and demonstrates that this is not just a fable or a myth, but here it is, right? This is an actual power. So again, here's a guy who claims magical powers, and here's a guy speaking the word of the Lord who does something that he can't even dream of doing, right? So he's demonstrating the power of the word over and against this specific individual. You're blind and for a time not able to see the light of the sun. Immediately, Luke likes this word. Mist and darkness came over him. He groped about looking for someone to lead him. Now, verse 12, just briefly here, and let's just kind of walk through this carefully. The problem is, what do you do with the believing? Where does that connect? Where does the amazing connect, and how does that relate to the teaching? So, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he was amazed. You could say that. And he believed the teaching about the Lord.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
Or you could say, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed because he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, grammatically, it could kind of go either way. It's probably best to attach the participle, the amazed part, to the teaching of the Lord. Probably. Amazed here in the sense of, well, you see this in the Gospels constantly with Jesus' ministry. What is this? A new teaching and with authority.
Right.
Right. He causes the blind to see, right? The lame to walk. So really what Paul is doing here is simply continuing the ministry of Jesus, that the ministry of the word, the ministry of the gospel brings about salvation, healing, new life, sometimes raising people from the dead, sometimes causing lame people to walk. Here is just a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And at this specific situation, this is what the Word of God needed to do in order to be heard by that audience. Right. So you might say it's a very specific activity for that setting.
My guest, Dr. Jeffrey Kloa, showing you why we need maybe a little more time to dig through these texts every morning. Thanks for being with us today, Dr. Kloa.
Blessings. Have a good day, Jonathan.
Yes, indeed. We'll be back the other side of this break. Historically speaking, stick around.
Take care.